accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold.
Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
On to the U.S. elections now and how the country is bracing itself for election night, mass protests and riots. For the details, let's bring in Robert Inlakesh. Robert, tell us what's going on.
Well, regardless of which candidate actually wins, it is projected that there will be violence on the streets of many of the different cities in the United States. And of course, we know that there are a number of different militia groups, right-wing militia groups, which are ready to go in favor of Trump. We've already sort of seen a taste of what they're capable of on the streets. And on top of that as well, we have this whole entire situation, the flames of it all fanned by Donald Trump by calling a lot of leftist protesters who come out onto the streets and end up getting into scuffles and attacking right-wing people, describing them as Antifa and BLM terrorists. So when these people are being described as terrorists, of course, this is really exacerbating the situation. Right now, it's very tense, but it is expected that the elections on election night or when the election results are coming in, that this election is going to be hotly contested regardless of what the actual
Watching from outside, Robert, it looks like a powder keg waiting to explode, but we'll see how that will go down. Bring us the online conversation of this.
So we got two comments here, one from each side of the argument. First one here we have is from an account called Trump Lies, People Die. They say, dangerous Donald Trump is riling up his base for disruptions, riots if he doesn't win the election on Tuesday. White supremacist, radical right-wing militias, Proud Boy, etc. will likely cause serious problems like on this bridge in New York today. I'm really worried and afraid. We have another one here as well by a user called Danny Black who says that the left in 2020, vandalism, arson, murder, assaults, looting, statues pulled down, people dragged from cars, dinners in restaurants, forced to kneel or put their fists in the air. Also, the left in 2020, Trump's militias are going to kick off if he loses.
Well, that one tweet covers a lot of ground, doesn't it, Robert? Your second story, Twitter has suspended the accounts of dozens of Palestinians and pro-Palestinian activists. Tell us why.
Well, actually, there was a request which was put in from the Israeli Ministry of Strategic Affairs. The regime itself had requested through its ministry to Twitter that they take down 170 Palestinian accounts, pro-Palestine accounts, which accused, of course, of being fake accounts. However, that's not been the case. A lot of prominent Palestinians, including from in the Gaza Strip and West Bank, have had their accounts taken down. Also, on top of this, Palestinian media accounts, which are writing in English, have been taken down, such as Shihab Agency, which was taken down just yesterday from Twitter, their English handle. And also, Quds News has been taken down. Many different accounts have been taken down. Very legitimate organizations which are bringing Palestinian perspective. And that's what we see, that they are attacking the Palestinian perspective, Palestinian voices, and making sure they delegitimize the message of Palestinians so that they can dehumanize them and justify the Israeli crimes against humanity committed against the Palestinian people.
Well, we're talking about Twitter suspending those accounts. Bring us some tweets on this story.
The first one we have here commenting on this is from an account called Cynthia Wilson, who says, Twitter aims to at annihilating the Palestinian narrative and deleting all stuff related to Palestine. Hashtag Twitter censors Palestine. Got another one here as well who says that Twitter's suspension of Palestinian accounts is a blatant violation that aims to suppress the Palestinian content and hide a narrative that exposes the real face of the Israeli occupation. Again, with the same hashtag there.
Hashtag seems to be taking off, Robert. Robert Inlakesh with those stories, Robert. Thank you. And that does it for this London broadcast. We'll be right back.
In the Limelight.
Concerned about mail delays, U.S. Democrats and voting rights groups used in courts across the country asking election officials to count ballots as long as they are postmarked by election day and arrive in the days after. While the Pennsylvania Supreme Court over the loud objection of Republicans ordered a three-day extension, courts have upheld the election day deadline in Michigan and Wisconsin, two key states that will probably shape the outcome of the 2020 race. Those decisions mean that thousands of ballots will probably be rejected simply because they arrive late, regardless of when the voter puts them in the mail. For all the Republican attacks on the right to vote, their most powerful ally has been the United States Supreme Court, as well as the lower federal appeals court, to which Trump has appointed an unprecedented number of judges. The Supreme Court has taken a brazenly anti-voter stance, refusing to ease the ballot receipt deadline in Wisconsin, witness requirements in South Carolina, or even permit counties in Alabama to offer curbside voting. The Supreme Court's conservative majority has simply said that federal courts shouldn't interfere with voting rules on the eve of an election and shouldn't second-guess state lawmakers who have the constitutional authority to set election rules. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Sam Levine under the heading, "Why This Election Calls into Question Whether America Is a Democracy." This article has appeared on the front page of TheGuardian.com. Please stay tuned. America has long held itself up as the world's so-called leading democracy, but it has an equally long history of denying people the right to vote. To understand how voter suppression is shaping the 2020 election, just look at Texas. While many states do not require voters to have a reason to vote by mail, Texas only allows voters to do so if they are 65 or older or meet other conditions. The state does not allow people to register to vote online. Even with a flood of COVID cases, Texas has successfully fought tooth and nail in federal and state courts to uphold those restrictions. Recently, Texas Governor Greg Abbott, a Republican, abruptly issued an order that limited each county in the state to offer one ballot drop box. The move meant that Democratic-friendly Harris County, which covers more than 1,700 square miles and is home to 2.4 million registered voters, could only offer one place for voters to return their ballots. The state of Rhode Island, which is a Harris County, will have more drop-off locations this year. The battle playing across America is in some ways a continuation of a centuries-long fight over access to the franchise. African Americans were formally denied the right to vote at the nation's founding, and even when granted access in 19th century, states responded by implementing devices such as poll taxes, literacy tests, and felon disenfranchisement laws designed to keep African Americans from the polls. The 1965 Voting Rights Act blunted many of these racist tools, in part by requiring places with a history of voting discrimination, like Texas, to get voting changes pre-cleared before they went into effect. But in 2013, the U.S. Supreme Court gutted that provision, saying it was no longer necessary. States freed from federal oversight unleashed a wave of new voting restrictions, including new voter ID laws and efforts to close polling places. Carol Anderson, a professor at Emory University in Atlanta, who has written extensively about voter suppression in an email, said, The forces that were fine with poll taxes and literacy tests are the same kinds of forces that are equally comfortable in the 21st century with targeting African Americans with almost surgical precision in voter IDs and requiring extra hurdles to cast an absentee ballot in the midst of a global pandemic. Underneath it all, many see a cynical attempt by the Republican Party to try to preserve power while making it deliberately harder for people less likely to support them, groups like minorities, young people, and the poor to vote. In many places, Republicans have been able to get away with this because of an unprecedented effort in 2010 and 2011 to draw electoral districts that cemented their control of state legislatures, which shape election laws in the U.S. This effort succeeded across the country, including in key states like as Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Wisconsin. The coronavirus pandemic has exposed how deeply entrenched this strategy is in the Republican Party. Even as Americans face an unprecedented health risk, people have waited in hours-long lines across the country to cast their ballots in person. Republicans in several states have fought efforts to make it easier to vote by mail, like eliminating requirements that voters have to have an excuse to vote by mail or that they get a witness for their ballot. They have also fought efforts to automatically mail absentee ballot applications to voters. Many states require voters to return their ballots to election officials by election day to have them counted. After widespread mail delays earlier this summer, many local election officials encourage voters to return their absentee ballots in person to physically secure drop boxes. But Republicans in Pennsylvania, Ohio, Florida, and Texas have all moved to try to limit their use, making it unnecessarily harder for voters to return their ballots. Tammy Patrick, a senior advisor at the Democracy Fund who works closely with election administrators across the U.S., said in an email, "What has been troubling to me this year as it relates to election administration is that common sense practical services for voters have been politicized and weaponized as possible partisan activities," adding, "Election officials at the state and local level in red, blue, purple states have advocated offering services like this to all voters in the pandemic. Some were able to do so, others were prevented from serving their voters well." Concerned about mail delays, Democrats and voting rights groups sued in courts across the country, asking election officials to count ballots as long as they are postmarked by election day and arrive in the days after. While the Pennsylvania Supreme Court, over the loud objection of Republicans, ordered a three-day extension, courts have upheld the election day deadline in Michigan and Wisconsin, two key states that will probably shape the outcome of 2020 race. Those decisions mean that thousands of ballots will probably be rejected simply because they arrive late, regardless of when the voter puts them in the mail. President Donald Trump carried Michigan in 2016 by about 10,000 votes and Wisconsin by just under 23,000. For all the Republican attacks on the right to vote, their most powerful ally has been the United States Supreme Court as well as the lower federal appeals court, to which Trump has appointed an unprecedented number of judges. The Supreme Court has taken a brazenly anti-voter stance, refusing to ease the ballot receipt deadline in Wisconsin, witness requirements in South Carolina, or even permit counties in Alabama to offer curbside voting. The Supreme Court's conservative majority has simply said that federal courts shouldn't interfere with voting rules on the eve of an election and shouldn't second-guess state lawmakers who have the constitutional authority to set election rules. The Supreme Court also refused to block a Republican-written Florida law that required people with felony convictions to pay financial debts before they can vote again. Writing in dissent, Justice Sonia Steinmeier said the move would block people from voting simply because they are poor. An estimated 774,000 people in Florida, one of the closest swing states in the country, can't vote because they owe money. The Supreme Court's actions are all the more alarming because Trump is unlikely to concede the election. He has falsely said the election is rigged and will be stolen from him. With the confirmation of Justice Amy Coney Barrett, Trump now has a firm 6-3 majority on the court, and there is little question he will try to use the federal courts to try to overcome a close margin in the race if Trump is behind. There are expected to be legal fights to try to get ballots disqualified on technicalities. While experts caution there is a long road before the Supreme Court would be asked to decide on election, the court's swath of anti-voter rulings do not abide well. Frantina Tolson, a constitutional law professor at the University of Southern California, said the Supreme Court has an outsized role because it has become politicized. I do think the president is looking to the court to expect a certain outcome, but I don't think that outcome is guaranteed. Despite all of this, there is some evidence Americans are fighting back. There has been a tidal wave of turnout in the weeks leading up to the election. According to data collected by Michael McDonald, a political science professor at the University of Florida, a staggering 73 million people have already voted early, far more than cast early ballots in 2016. In Texas, a state with a history of abysmal voter turnout, the youth vote is surging, and the state is fast approaching the 2016 total turnout. Experts expect the highest overall turnout in a presidential race since 1908. After the election, Republicans are likely to point to these numbers as evidence that claims of voter suppression are exaggerated. But that's not true even if Americans have record turnout this year. They will never know the number of people who were deterred from voting because they didn't want to risk their health or get a witness or have proper ID. Meanwhile, according to a report, White House officials and senior aides to President Donald Trump are preparing for a disaster on Election Day as they expect the president to be sadly defeated by Democratic nominee Joe Biden. In interviews with the Daily Beast, multiple officials and associates in Trump's inner circle indicated they expected the president to lose the November 3rd election. Many of them have come to accept a Biden victory after a year of campaigning marred by coronavirus deaths, economic devastation, and racial and civil unrest across the U.S. Stephen Moore, a Trump advisor, said he had hoped the gross domestic product report that was released recently would have given the Trump campaign a boost. He recalled advising the president during a White House meeting last month to play up the report for the American voters. However, shortly after the report came out on Thursday, October 29th, showing the economy had regained much of the ground it had lost in the spring, Moore said he saw no political benefits in promoting the numbers. He considered, "I really don't have a good feeling about this." Moore was not alone in his permission about the state of the presidential race. Out of the 16 sources, campaign aides, Republican donors, senior administration officials, and close associates of the president and his family, whom the Daily Beast interviewed, only five said the president had a good chance of winning. One major donor, Dan Earhart, chief executive at Canary, said he regrets donating to Trump campaign. He said, "I think Trump has a 25% chance of winning the election." His campaign focused on exciting his base, not on pursuing people in the center. COVID was a massive headwind that minimized the roaring Trump economy. He added, the president has a struggle to maintain message discipline, and the left is highly motivated to vote, as seen by the record turnout so far. That's not to say there is not a window for the president to win. It's just being realistic that he is underdog in this contest. Earhart said in retrospect, he would have used his contributions to save the Republican-controlled Senate in this election cycle rather than donate to the president's floundering campaign. He explained, honestly, I would have put all my donations towards holding the Senate. I never thought the Senate would be in play. According to data provided by the Center for Responsive Politics, of the more than 1,100 donors who gave the $5,400 legal maximum to Trump's 2016 campaign, about 450 of them have not made any contributions to his re-election effort. Trump is behind Biden by an average of 8 percentage points in national polls, but the president claims the polls undercount his army of silent supporters who helped him win in 2016.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim, Islamati. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to Youth Station. I'm Habib, and with me today is my brother,
Mehdi.
Thank you, brother, for coming. It's always an honor to be with you. How are you doing today, man?
Not bad at all.
Alhamdulillah. Today, brother, we're going to be talking about a topic that really touches our hearts as Muslims. As Muslims, we have, you could say, the leader of Islam altogether, the prophet of our religion, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala
The question here is, how about the youth today? Can the youth today, with all these new trends and all this new generation stuff that they have and lifestyle, can they make the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi a role model?
Yes. For example, I can think about the fact that when he was young, he was in a group. They used to monitor the city, and they used to go around and go about people who were culprits and who used to bully people or something like that. you must know better, is called Half al-Fudul or something like that?
Where when he was younger, he used to be with actually his uncle and work with his uncle, and they would go outside of the outside of the city where they would go buy and sell and trade, actually. And they were
when he was a man, he was a young man. It was a group that he used to monitor people. For example, I had a business with you and I didn't pay you. And you
that was like trading. It was like a part of his job with his uncle, actually.
So there was in a group that you used to go as in monitoring these people?
Yeah, it was pretty much, yeah. And it was like the how do you say it today in the Arabic, they call it muhasab.
Right,
who's in charge of the money income and the money outcome, the expenses and the incomes that would come available. He would go to the traders actually and take the money and whatnot.
Right. So the point I'm trying to make here is that at that age, he was someone who used to stand up against oppression.
Yeah.
So that's something that is a very important thing for a youth these days to be able to relate to.
This Half al-Fudul actually was not only with the Prophet. He was not the one that made it, actually. It was his tribe and the Arabs at the time.
Right.
He was one of the members, actually, at that.
So he was active in that movement, whatever it was. Yeah.
I want to go actually more deeper to the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is a role model and could be a role model for all aspects of life and every generation and every time. Why? When we say, for example, he's a role model, we say he's a role model with his akhlaq. Akhlaq is a general concept. Akhlaq, or having good manners with others, it's a general concept. Having good manners in this time could be different to the ways that they were portrayed before. For example, standing up as a sign of respect in some in our Arab countries, for example, is a sign of respect. In different countries, they don't have that. So, for example, the youth could learn that the important thing is to keep the concept of respecting elderly. So instead of standing up, for example, to respect an elder is to kiss his hand, for example. So that might change. The example of respecting might change. So we're copying the Prophet. We're taking the role. We're taking the example that the Prophet brought in. We're taking the general idea.
We're not
taking the precise example. Or for example, tawadhu, or being humble. It could change from time to time. It could be, for example, in this manner, in this generation. It could be in a different manner in the generation to come. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that reminds me of the fact that in some places, slurping your soup is something that's positive, but in other countries it might be very rude.
It depends where you are, where you're from, and whatnot. So you could look at the general concepts of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi characteristics that he used to have, that he used to do, and we could try to portray them in our time.
There's one question that came to my mind. One of the teachers, he was saying that, you know, these old school scholars, they've written so many books and all that, but these days, these students, they've done nothing. And one of the students gets up and he's like, you know, there was no cell phone back in those days, there was no cell phone. If they had a cell phone, they wouldn't write all those books. As a youth, there's one question that comes to your mind that maybe our listeners actually are thinking right now, that back in the day, it wasn't the same as today. Right, general things are something that's applicable here in these days, but for example, a daily routine, it's not the same as it used to be.
But you have, for example, neighbors. How did the Prophet react with his neighbors? Take him as a role model right there. How did he react while eating? All human beings eat.
Yeah.
How did he react with his parents? We all have parents, of course, the lucky ones. And for example, another example with children. He used to love his children. One of the things that really just stays in my eyes is the saying available where a man came to the Prophet and told him that I have never kissed my child before. The Prophet answered to when he left, the man left, he told his companions, this person is a person of hell. So for example, kissing your children, right? Something that we could do every day.
Yeah.
And also when we say, for example, we have mobiles, we have social media is just another way of community. It's just a virtual community.
So
it remains society. Respecting others is like respecting others with a text message and respecting others with the ways of words.
So yeah, that's what you're saying. Like, whatever you can do in your physical, actual interactive life is also applicable in social media.
Online. With our daily lives and new trends.
Yeah.
Now true, we are more open, for example, of course, we have to keep this in mind. Medina was a place with different religions. This is something that we sometimes forget. There were also there were Muslims, Christians, and Jews inside Medina in one city. And the Prophet had specific ways of acting and reacting upon Jews or Christians, whether he was taking the status of him being the ruler of that city, or whether being the status of him being a member of that city. And you could see that the way that he reacted with them was also in many cases respectable if they respected back.
Yeah, that reminds me of the story. I'm sure you've heard it. A Jew, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he owed a Jew some amount of money.
Yeah.
And he comes up to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he asks for his money back. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, doesn't have it at that time. And the Jew stays there. He's like, until and unless you pay me back, I'm not moving. I'm going to stay here. The Prophet said, fine. People around him were a bit upset and they wanted to react, but the Prophet, peace be upon him, that he told them not to react. So as far as I read, it was a full day that this person had to stay with him, the Prophet, peace be upon him. And one day was enough for him to change his mind about the Prophet, peace be upon him. And he changed and he accepted Islam.
Well, we're just looking at the life of the Prophet. That's what we say, what makes a role model a role model? It's something that makes our lives better, something that we could copy for a better life for ourselves. And when we want to have a better life, we also have to look at the community and society that we live in. And how did the Prophet acts with society? It's the perfect way, the only perfect way. We state that the Prophet is an infallible figure, and therefore any action that he does is going to be an infallible act, thus making us following him being good with the society. Of course, society, sometimes they fall into, you know, their own views, and they change.
That's actually
society changes. What I want to say here before I is that, for example, eating, the way of eating, for example, I want to bring that up. Our satisfaction, with specific foods changed. Yeah. I remember talking this with my grandma, actually, before she passed away, and she was telling me that you always have to have your hamburgers, your pizzas, and your luxurious food. We used to eat those once a year, and that would be something so luxurious for us.
You used to have lamb every day?
It was a little bit of lamb, not that much. A little bit of lamb with water or lentil beans, or I don't know, any other kind of beans and some rice. That was what they used to eat. Or it would be like something, bread and something to eat. So they were satisfied with the food that they had. And now with that food, we're not satisfied. So sometimes, yes, we might see it hard to copy the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, but it's not impossible.
Yes, that reminds me that for me myself, being raised as a Muslim, I still had this impression that, you know, he's a very serious person and all that stuff.
Where did you get that from?
I don't know, because the way we hear about things in religion is, you know, you rarely hear about jokes and being a cheerful person and stuff like that. All you hear about is, this is what you have to do, this is what you do not have to do, and if you do this, that's good. If you don't do that, that's better. You know, we've got these four lines that we have to go through. Like, the rest we see as acts that are indifferent. Indifferent, I think, mubah, that's what it is.
What do you mean, indifferent? Exactly.
Indifferent, like, if you do it, it's all right. If you don't do it, it's all right, you know?
Permissible actions, you could say.
So, being cheerful is another thing that the Prophet, peace be upon him, as you know, he didn't relax his legs in front of his friends and companions, so that it's as a sign of respect.
Respect towards them, yeah.
Towards them.
Other than that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when we're talking about, like, he was cheerful and everything, whenever he used to talk, he used to smile. While talking, he used to smile. That was the way that he used to talk.
Now, that's a different thing now in cultures. For example, like, smiling might be a sign of weakness in some culture.
For example, I know in Russia that if you laugh, it's like a sign of disrespecting, or because disrespect, or the sign of that you are not that smart. That would be a difference. And really, it just makes you curious how the Prophet would live. What things would he change?
But he was smart, you know. Like, this example that he didn't use to spread his legs in front of, you know, his companions. I was reading the other day that once he was there and he got tired, obviously, and the companions, they used to, he was so charming that everyone used to stay as long as they could with the Prophet.
Yeah, and until a verse came in, like, leave the Prophet
alone. Yeah, leave him alone, man.
Give him some alone time.
So he was tired, his legs, his knees were tired. He wanted to, you know, relax his feet. So that was a smart thing to do. He relaxes one of his feet, and he says, "What do you think my foot looks like?"
So you're asking the question, and then you took, you know. It looks like there's other foot as well. There are a pair of feet.
Yeah, man. A very good sense of humor, I realized, you know?
When we as Muslims state that we are the role model, we have a role model, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, it really just, you know, how do I say it, hangs up to us, it hooks us to this line that if we do something wrong, they're going to say, look at the Muslims. This is the ideology of Islam. We have this a lot, this misconception.
This has actually
that
happened.
You understand the ideology of the Islam, what Islam wants from the actions of Muslims. Unfortunately, this is available. And we even have sayings, for example, kunu lana zayna wa la tukuna alayna shayna, or like be good examples for our, you know, thoughts. Don't be bad examples. When we say that our Prophet is the role model, we really have to respect that. We just cannot state that, our role model is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and then go ahead and beat our wives, for example, or beat our children. Thus, I think that us Muslims have responsibility towards the Prophet. It's a very difficult responsibility, a very heavy responsibility, what I wanted to say. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us actually in, you know, fulfilling this responsibility. Anyways, man, thank you for coming, my brother.
I hope the
listeners enjoyed the show as well. From now until another Youth Station, brothers and sisters, you've been listening to me and my brother. Peace out. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You came to me in that hour of need when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the love. Now all I want is to be with you. You are my one true love, taught me. To be with you.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa ala habibika nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and congratulations to you all on the blessed birthday anniversary of the Seal of Messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The day also happens to be the birth anniversary of the Prophet's sixth infallible successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. In honor of this day of double blessings, we have selected for you an enlightened statement from the Prophet of Islam. I was sent by God to complete the best of morals.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
To
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Almighty, you are with today's special. Dear brothers and sisters, peace and salutations be upon all of you, dear friends. And thousands of congratulations on birthday anniversary of the last Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, and also birthday anniversary of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him. Accept our congratulations on this great eve.
Every sound and every voice in every language ever heard, each drop of ink that has been used to write every single word, they could never portray everything I feel in my heart and wanna say. And it's hard to explain why I could never describe my love for you.
Today, Tuesday, is the 17th of Rabiul Awwal, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 13th of Aban, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 3rd of November, 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. With thousands of congratulations on birthday anniversary of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Sadiq, we open today's special. The situation in pre-Islamic Arabia. The pre-Islamic Arabia, gods and goddesses were viewed as protectors, their spirits being associated with sacred trees, stones, springs, and wells. Monotheistic communities existed in Arabia, including Christians and Jews. Hanifs, negative pre-Islamic Arabs who professed a rigid monotheism, are also sometimes listed alongside Jews and Christians. Hanafis, native pre-Islamic Arabs who professed a rigid monotheism, are also sometimes listed alongside Jews and Christians. Prophet Muhammad himself was a Hanif and one of the descendants of Prophet Ismail, son of Abraham. Islam was not a private and individual matter, but the total response of the need of the society. Prophet Muhammad was responding not only to the religious and intellectual aspects, but also to the economic, social, and political pressures to which contemporary Mecca was subject. Islamic social changes in areas such as social security, family structure, slavery, and the rights of women and children improved on the Arab society. Prophet Muhammad's message transformed society and moral orders of life. Society focused on the changes to perceived identity, worldview, and the hierarchy of values. Economic reforms addressed the plight of the poor, which was becoming an issue in pre-Islamic Mecca. The Quran requires payment of an alms tax, that means zakat, for the benefit of the poor. Dear brothers and sisters from all over the world, accept our congratulations on birthday anniversary of the last Prophet of Allah and Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
one of the great moral dispositions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was his steadfastness and his belief. Regarding the steadfastness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his conviction or firm belief, we find that since he was a divine prophet and he was sure that his religion was in favor of mankind, and the ultimate aim of his religion was leading mankind from darkness to light, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never abstained from his teachings. He never stopped guiding people to the right path. In contrast to this prophetly behavior and disposition, we find that in contrast to this, politicians from time to time may show off that they've stopped the activities, or for example they have withdrew from the standpoints. Yet in the case of the divine prophets in general, and particularly in the case of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that it wasn't in such a way that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would stop his career and mission. In return to this steadfastness and firm belief and real conviction, Abu Talib went to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and assured him of his sincere support, and it was a kind of support that Abu Talib showed up to the end of his life.
The birth of the Prophet. Celebrating the birth of the Prophet is a form of celebrating him and is an act that is absolutely established according to the Sharia, as it is an act you rely on so as not to fall into error. God has made known to the world the rank of his Prophet, so he made known to the entire existence his name, his prophetic commission, his spiritual rank, and his place with him. Therefore, the universe is in constant happiness and absolute bliss as a result of the light of God, his relief, his proof, and his blessing to the world. The basis for the celebrating the birth of the Messenger of God is recommended act of drawing nearer to God, as his birth is the greatest blessing upon us, and the Sharia has commanded us to express thanks to Allah for his blessings upon us. In this month, God has blessed us with the greatest of the first and the last. Therefore, it is proper that there be an increase in good works, acts, and devotion, and thanksgiving for what Allah has given us. We offer our congratulations on birthday anniversary of the last Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, and Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam.
Rasulullah alayhi salam.
Dear friend, in this part I have a narration about the Holy Prophet. It is narrated that Imam Ali alayhi salam has said about the Prophet, he was reserved with his tongue except for what was important to him. He would inquire about his companions and he would bring them close. He would never sit and stand without speaking of God. Whenever someone requested a favor from him, he would not turn him away, empty-handed, or whatever was available, or without giving kind words of advice. He accommodated people with his great moral manners. He was always cheerful, friendly, and tolerate. Not harsh, would not laugh loudly, was not absence, did not find faults, would not flatter, nor would he interrupt someone speaking until they finished by standing up to leave or stopping them. From me and my colleague's side, we offer our congratulations on birthday anniversary of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Sadiq, peace be upon them.
Mustafa, أنت النبي الأمين والسيد المرسلين رحمة للعالمين جئت بالحق اليقين أنت النبي الأمين والسيد المرسلين رحمة للعالمين جئت بالحق
A narration about the sixth Imam. Malik ibn Anas, the jurist of Medina, is reported to have said, I used to go to visit Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq, peace be upon him. He was a man always disposed to one of three states. Either he was fasting, praying, or engaged in Allah's remembrance. He was among the greatest worshippers, the greatest of the abstaining people who fear God. He narrated many prophetic traditions, was sociable and friendly to sit with, and had much for us to benefit from.
Mustafa, Mustafa.
The Muslims are brothers. إنما المؤمنون أخوة. Allah, because of being Muslim, because of praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now you have become brothers. There were people during the time, the early stages of the religion of Islam, and until today there are people causing fitna for the Muslims. The religion of Islam was a young religion. There were spies. There were groups of people that would go between the Muslims and tell this person has said this about you. This person said that about you. Just like we see today. People coming and lying, those are the ones who cause fitna.
Full of compassion, kindness in our hearts, when all the fun starts, exhilaration, smiles everywhere, delight in the air, jollification.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today's special on 17th of Rabiul Awwal 1442. Again, accept our congratulations in this great eve and day. Have a nice time.
Thank you. was frozen from your Allah came a prophet chosen. Bless prophets Muhammad, obedient to you, taught us the things we are to do. Muhammad ya Rasul Allah, Muhammad ya Habib Allah, Muhammad ya Nabi Allah, Muhammad.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.